Okay, kids, kindergarten to third grade, they will meet you in the back for ABC Kids. The rest of us are going to dive back into our study ongoing in the book of Acts on the church on the move. And you have a Bible under the seat or in front of you this morning. I encourage you to pick it up and follow along. Find your way to chapter 13, where we will be looking only at four verses today, which is kind of a relief to me. We'll be back on our rapid horse next time around as we enter. Chapter 13 is a major turn in the book of Acts, where the gospel is now moving into the Gentile world and the missionary of journeys of Paul are about to begin. And so this morning, we're going to look at how God picks people up and moves them out, and some principles that not only affect that first century world, but continue to impact us. And I'd like to pray once again, as we come to God's Word, Father, that You would open our understanding, that You would stir our hearts, that You would bring these amazing experiences of those early believers into our 21st century lives, that we would understand how You are at work in us and through us and around us in ways that motivate our hearts and bring trust in Your purposes and plans. Lord, it is Your Spirit that does this work. You change hearts. You bring people to Yourself. You transform us into the likeness of Your Son, and that's the work we ask You to do in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, God does move. I am asked from time to time by people who figure this out, how did a guy who majored in biology become a pastor? You know, it's an interesting journey from dissecting worms and cats to investing in the lives of people. So to those of you who have heard a little of this story, my apologies. I'm giving you the Super Reader's Digest version. Following graduation from college, I was anticipating teaching in a missionary kids school, math and science. So among other things, besides getting married at the end of that summer, I spent 9 weeks in Mexico and Central America on a missions trip. And a part of that journey was to investigate some schools. Well, the long and short of it is, by the end of the summer, I was rather discouraged by what I found in the schools. And the team members and team leader that I had that were walking with us on this journey did an evaluation of every participant. As I recall, there were about 50 of us. And we were broken into three teams, and my team leader on this very short and luxurious ride by train from Mexico City to El Paso, Texas, on hard benches and no air conditioning, sat down with us one by one and said, okay, this is what your team members said in their evaluations of you. These are my observations. And during this time, my own heart was feeling a little irritated or agitated that, boy, I'm not sure that this is the path I want to go. And I went into this hour and something long meeting, and Marty, my team leader, said, well, Dale, I'm not quite sure how to break this to you, but your team doesn't think you ought to teach at a kids' school. They really would recommend that you come back and plant churches or pastor a church in the United States. And well, the first thing I thought is, that's four more years of school. Lord, I don't think I'm ready for that. And so what happened, eventually I got back to Dallas and sat down with Bonnie and said, I think the ground is moving. Are you ready to ride the earthquake? And we talked it through. An interesting factor of this is, backstory, we nearly ended our relationship a couple of years earlier because Bonnie, most of you know, spent some years in a missionary kids' school, and they were not the best years of her life, and she wasn't sure she wanted to go back to that life. We finally agreed that, you know, God's going to take us where we are. If He's brought us together, He'll get us where we are to serve Him. And so we weathered through that, and then here we are 10 days from a wedding, and our plans are radically changing. So instead of coming back to California to finish my student teaching, I went to work for a year while God sort of eased my heart into this idea of getting back into graduate school, seminary, and we began investigating that, did some more study, and eventually moved to Oregon where we enrolled at Western Seminary. Now, that little backstory is just to say the fact that God invades our life when we think we are on a trajectory where we believe we are doing what He's called us to do, He still reserves the right to redirect our steps. And that's what we encounter in these opening verses of Acts chapter 13. We have people that are actively serving God when He breaks into their meeting together and He says, "This is all well and good, but I have a different plan in mind. We're going to make some changes here in the way this thing is unfolding. The big picture is all the same. This is about the gospel. But the particulars about where each and every one of us might find ourselves connected and plugged in, now that's going to adjust." So chapter 13 opens this major strategic step in the forward moving of the gospel. We've been watching it as it has come out of Acts in chapter 2. Here's just kind of a little diagram if you can read the fine print. But from Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, the gospel has moved to Samaria. It's moved to Lydda, to Joppa, to Caesarea, to the Gaza Strip. There are now early inroads to crossing cultural barriers for these Jewish people. And then folks went to Antioch, we saw last week, mainly from the island of Cyprus in northern Africa, Cyrene, and they began meeting there specifically to share the good news of Christ with Gentile people. And we discover that then Barnabas goes and picks up Saul and brings him back there. And they serve for a year together. Then we pick up this story in contrast to that. The end of chapter 12, Herod has set himself above God. And as a result, he was destroyed. Remember, this is the biological part of the story when the worms come in and eat him up and he dies. On the other side, we find these leaders of God's church in Antioch who place themselves under God. They surrender themselves to Him. And rather than being destroyed, they are deployed. They are put out into the work of the gospel. So I want to spend our next few minutes looking at how God moves people as we find the principles in this text. Four main concepts that we're going to look at. The first of those is that God is looking for people who are already serving. If you're following along, this is Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now we're introduced here to five characters. A couple of them we have already met in the book of Acts. Three of them are new to us. First of all, Barnabas. He was the one who came from Jerusalem by the leaders of that early Jerusalem church to check out what was going on there at Antioch, and then went to Tarsus, found Saul, and brought him back. Barnabas was a Levite. He was an Old Testament scholar, if you will. He was a guy grounded in God's Word. Simeon, who is called Niger, that's a Latin word for black, was most likely a Gentile who came from Africa. We find actually two Africans, possibly three Africans, out of this leadership team, and many observe this text and say this was part of God's early work in which He was saying, "I'm breaking down in Christ these barriers that have been raised up, barriers of sex, male and female, barriers of station in life, slave and free, barriers of ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, colors across the spectrum. And all of you find yourself in the same place before Christ, looking for and finding the grace of God to save. Now, Simeon, his name is very similar to the name Simon. Simon was from Cyrene. He was the guy who carried the cross of Christ. There are some commentators who believe this is the same person. It's not abundantly clear. That's a bit of speculation. The one who carried the cross of Jesus is clearly called Simon, or Simona in the Gospels. This is Simeon, and so it's a different form of the same name. Whether or not for sure it's the same person is conjecture. Then there's Lucius, who is identified as from Cyrene, northern Africa, most likely also a Gentile, and most also likely black in skin color. He very likely may have been one of the founders of this church. Remember, it said there were those who came from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch and began declaring the gospel. Manaen, who is the fourth in the list, that name means foster brother. And what Luke records for us here is that he had grown up in the house of Herod. Most scholars believe he was adopted into the family of Herod Agrippa. It was a fairly common practice to bring someone from outside the family to be a companion to a prince, because there would be no threat of trying to overtake their position or their right to a throne or to rule. And so he is identified in the text as foster brother, and that's about all we know of him. And then there is Saul, who we will soon discover gets the name changed to Paul. It's in this chapter that lots of changes take place in the leadership of this early church in Antioch. We start out here with Barnabas and Saul, and by the end of chapter 13, Luke has flipped that, and it's Saul or Paul, his name change, Paul and Barnabas, and that becomes the pattern all the way through the rest of the book of Acts in the early church. Now, it reminds us that the context here is Antioch. We looked at that a little bit last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. The third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, strategically located on this highway that ran from east to west. It was a cultural and commercial center, a place of Greek culture. Wealthy, a beautiful setting, and a very loose lifestyle. There was a temple of the goddess Daphne there, which practiced temple prostitution. So there were thousands of people who came to the city of Antioch to indulge themselves in this licentious so-called worship. Historians tell us it was a very competitive place. There was gambling, there was horse racing and chariot racing. And it occurred to me, if you can't get Antioch in your head, just say early Las Vegas and you'll be pretty close. Now, the wild thing here is that in the midst of all of this social, cultural, ethnic chaos, the church of Christ is planted. So we have here a living, active congregation of believers in Jesus. According to verse 1, it is being led by prophets and teachers. There's a little grammatical thing in here with the word "and" in that list of names that some suggest the first three names of the list go together. The last two names of the list go together. The first three, they would argue, were the prophets. The last two were the teachers. The interesting thing, if you buy into that, is that it puts Barnabas in the group of the prophets and Paul or Saul in the group of the teachers. And so as they are sent out here, as we discover this, it continues the same gift mix that God brought into the year-long work that they had been doing there in Antioch. Now, I think there's a great encouragement for us to get here in terms of what is going on with the gospel in our day, in our immediate neighborhood for that matter. To kind of summarize, this is a metropolitan, secular culture, ethnically mixed, and yet out of that, God is bringing together people who are finding oneness in Christ, and in their devotion to Him, He raises up people who are teaching them how to live in fellowship with God and with each other according to God's truth, and mobilizing them with a global sense for taking this message to the world. Is that not the world in which we live? Culturally a mess, morally degraded, yet still desperately needing to know God's truth and take it around the world. Well, we said that God is moving people who are already serving, and we get to that as we continue in the text, where it says, while they were ministering. That word ministering is the word from which we get our English word liturgy. It had to do with civil service, and then kind of figuratively it was applied to the worship of people. And in the New Testament church, it became to be used as a common term of those who were serving God and the people of God. If you have a different translation than I'm using this morning, the New American Standard translates this ministering, the NIV translates it worshiping, the King James uses the word ministered. Some have looked at this contextually because it speaks of their prayer and fasting, saying that that was the primary emphasis, but the use of the word doesn't really, in my view, justify that. And in that those are specified, it seems to be a broader term. In other words, they were serving the needs of this congregation in the city of Antioch as they proclaimed Christ to them. It is an example of what our churches today should be. Those who lead and those who participate in the life of the church, the called out ones of Christ, are to be the servants of God's people and of their world. I think about this for myself because it speaks to me. You know, what is a message? What is a sermon? Congregations like us free somebody's time up during the week so that they can prepare to come and help us learn more about what God's Word has to say. And sometimes they get the feeling that this is all about them. Hey, this is a foundation that I think ministers of the gospel have to come to grips with, is that whatever our ministry is and wherever it takes us, including our teaching and preaching, it is an act of service to God and to the people of God. Every message that I present to you, I hope, is being presented to God and you just get to eavesdrop. Okay, so it is ultimately, our service is ultimately to God, and then it benefits each other in the family of God. And that's what we see going on here with these five individuals. The change of direction that we will read about and look at in a moment happens while they are in the midst of an exciting and fruitful ministry. Now, as a commentator on at least American church life, it strikes me that the vast majority of changes in leadership in local churches happens in the midst of complaint and crisis, of difficulty and failure. And then I read this passage and I say, you know, when the church of God is living and active, there should be times when changes occur because they seek God together and He says, you know, I have another place that somebody needs to go. This is not a resignation sermon, okay? Put that out of your minds. But there is a freedom in the Spirit, and we find the presence of the Spirit being the catalyst to everything that's going on here. This is not the strategy of men. This is the work of God. And He's saying, just because something looks good and is fruitful doesn't mean I don't have a bigger, better plan. So I'm going to send out part of those that are ministering among you. And I think it's a lesson that we ought to be able to embrace. Now, there is kind of a hidden corollary here that God will probably not send out people who are not serving where they are. And we find this throughout Acts, that God is inviting people to be a part of His kingdom work. And as they are serving, He orients them. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of hard to turn your car in the driveway when it's sitting still. But when you put it into gear and you start moving, it's much easier to make it turn. Well, in life, God very often has us moving, and then it is easier for him to redirect. And I go back to that opening little story of how he worked in my own life. I've experienced this on multiple occasions, not just with myself, but with others that I have worked with. So if we want to watch God move in our lives, step one is to get to serving, because he tends to move people that are serving. Step two is he looks for people with a burden or a compassion, or if you will, even a dependence upon him. For it says, not only were they ministering, but they were fasting. Now, fasting is usually in the scriptures a symbol or an active response to a humble heart seeking to live in dependence upon God. So the fasting by itself means very little. As a reflection of what's going on in the heart, it becomes spiritually significant. And they're looking for what God wants them to do, and they are doing so, we find, by prayer and fasting. Now, I thought midweek that it might be a good idea if tonight we had a special service where we could explore a little bit more the ideas of fasting, because I think people have a lot of confusion about what fasting is and how it is, how it goes. And then I realized we'd probably have to plan a pie social afterwards to get any of you to come. So I scuttled that idea. But it still leaves us with this question, which is, how do we, in our own hearts and minds and lives, demonstrate humility and dependence upon God? And how is it that we find God stirring His passions inside of us that then issue out in the life change that goes on in our heart and the way that we interact with His church and with the community in the proclamation of the gospel? We have people in our congregation, if I just pick on that, that have passions for all kinds of different things. And you kind of look down through our monthly calendar and you can pick out, there are people who are passionate about worship. They're passionate about CASA and ministering to the folks at the care center. They're passionate about the distribution of food. They're passionate about human trafficking. They're passionate about the homeless. They're passionate about teaching. They're passionate about the kids at the local school where we hold the Bible club. You know, none of us can have all of these passions. None of us should have all of these passions. But I believe we should have some God-given passion that stirs us to be in relationship with Him and investing in His things in this world, because this world is passing away. And we only have the time allotted to us in our human bodies to walk with God and to serve with God as we look forward to our hope, which is to be with Him forever. So it seems that God moves people that have a burden or a passion. And if you don't have that, then maybe the first good step to take is to add to your prayer list, Lord, give me a burden in my heart for what you want. And allow Him to begin to stir that up. There are people who are serving here. There are people who are burdened and passionate here, dependent upon God, seeking Him diligently. And then I think the third thing we discover is that God moves people that are listening to Him. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed, that appears to be an ongoing process, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. We will get on the journey when we take up the next part of the text. What is important to us at the moment is that they were listening to God. You know, sometimes people gather together and they pray and they may fast or they may do other things to somehow symbolize externally what's going on in their heart. But really all they're after is for God to confirm what they already want. I don't know very many churches whose want is to send out 40% of their pastoral staff. That has to be a work of God. It has to be a work of God to move us sometimes in places that would not necessarily be part of our human strategy. But if we're truly listening to Him, then we need to respond to what it is that He says. So we have a series of phrases and words here that we're just going to fly through because each one contributes to what happens. The Spirit says to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul. So a setting apart is to move into a specific place, to divide off, the word can mean, or to separate. And the purpose of doing this, he says, is that they can do the work, which is a role, a commitment, a duty, or a task to which it says God has called them. The Spirit says, I have called them. The grammar here is technical. I'm not going to burden you with that other than to say the way this verb is constructed, it emphasizes that we could literally say that I myself have called with an abiding result in that call for them to do. Now, that's very clumsy. But what it's telling us is that this is at God's initiative, and He has already on His own determined a plan, and He's asking them to get on His page. And very often, as we've talked about on other occasions, prayer is as much as anything getting us on God's page. And then in verse 3, we get their response to it. There obviously is some time lapse in the unfolding of this, because the next thing we know, they have sent them away. Could be translated release. They have released them from their service in Antioch so that they can go to where God is taking them. And then it says they solemnized their sending by the laying on of hands. Some have tried to argue that this is the first ordination of Christian workers. Frankly, that's a stretch. What it appears to be is a transference of their partnership, of authority, of confidence, of blessing. Maybe we would use the word commissioning, which is oftentimes the way we practice it today. When we set people apart to a work of God, we may lay hands on them as a way of identifying with them in the work of God. So then I had to stop and ask myself, and so I'm going to bother you with the same question this morning. I don't like to be bothered by myself. Are we so busy doing what it is we believe God has given us to do that we actually don't listen to what it is God is wanting to tell us right now? We get so absorbed in our good service, we're living out our life in a way that we believe is pleasing to God, and we're going to assume for the moment it is pleasing to God, and we can get on a track where, in fact, we kind of tune God out of this. And we really, truly need to be listening to Him. Because God moves when He's ready, not usually when it's convenient or we have created the plan for it. The other component to this that I think is a shot to the American church that we need to think about more carefully is that this is a community decision. Our world has become so individualistic that even in the sending out of missionaries, it is rather uncommon that the leadership of a church would gather together members and participants in their church family and say, "We believe we are hearing God say that you should be sent out into the work of the gospel. Let's think about this and pray about it together and see if the Spirit of God would confirm that this is His will." And it becomes a sort of group process. In my 30-some years of pastoring, by and large, the pattern has been somebody comes knocking on my door saying, "I have felt that God is sending me out into some mission work or some act of service, and I'm here looking for support. Based on this 3-minute to 30-minute conversation, would you be willing to take on money to support me in this venture? And maybe once a quarter I'll write you a letter, and maybe once every 4 to 10 years I'll come and say hi." And then we wonder, why is it that our connections to our ministry partners who are overseas get kind of fragmented and loose? Why are we not passionate more to pray about them, to care about them, to support them? Well, because too often, not always gratefully, but too often, the relationship begins in a very fractured and extended way, and it's not something we share in the process of God's working. And so in the rush of life, it's just naturally fairly easy to forget about it, to lose track of it. And I think one of the things that we'll discover not only here as a community event, but after Paul and Barnabas take this first two-year journey away from the church, their next response is to come back and report to the church and spend time there. One of the more fruitful things that happened in one of our ministries is we were able to secure a home that had been actually given to the church that we converted into a home for missionaries in residence. And we would try to bring one of our church-supported missionaries to spend the better part of a year there. They could live there and then minister with us in the church. Now, part of the problem we faced over time and is only getting worse is that missionaries are no longer doing, 4 years out, 1 year in. They're 2 years out and 3 months back and a year out and 6 months back. And this process by which missions and the gospel proclamation has been done historically is rapidly changing with communication tools and technology and air travel. So it may not be even practical anymore. But somehow we need ways to be communally connected to our partners in the gospel. And I think that's a part of how we listen to God together. Now, let me give you a quick example of how I had the opportunity to see this happen on one occasion. That's all I take time to share. But I remember being probably 20-some years ago now, on a retreat with our elders. And we were dealing with a whole variety of things. Where is God taking us and how is he at work? How are we doing at shepherding and caring for our church family? And one of our problems was that we really needed extra staff. So we needed help, if you will. We had folks who had been leading ministries as volunteers, and those ministries had outgrown them. And we needed to free up, if you will, and this set apart somebody, release somebody from their other work so they could invest more time in this. Now, it doesn't happen very often this way. It's the only one time in my years of experience. But one of the gentlemen in the room said, well, we have this person over here. I'll just call him person A, who is part-time on our staff, and he's employed by Elder B for the balance of his survival. We need to free up person A of person B's commitment to have him as an employee. And the discussion starts going around the room, and the employer says, yeah, I'll set him free. And the part-time pastor says, yeah, I'll leave that job and come serve the church with my full-time. And we prayed and we looked at each other, and I think less than an hour went by and this whole thing fell into place. Nobody went in with a preconceived notion, and God used it. And as it sort of implies here, these five guys are kind of looking at each other going, wow, is this really what God is doing here? And when God moves, God moves. If we'll listen, we need to engage into listening. Now, these folks obviously believed they were being led by the Spirit, because Luke goes out of his way to record for us that it was the Spirit of God that was working among them. So how do you have confidence that it's the Spirit of God you're listening to, not just some selfish desire or personal interest or whatever? Paul gives us some help with this later in his life, in his writings, in Galatians 5, verse 16. He tells us if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. So one way we can sort of build a hedge around understanding the work of the Spirit is if we're living in sin or we're pursuing the flesh, whatever we're coming up with is not going to be of the Spirit. We need to be able to set that aside. These leaders were more concerned about the stewardship of their people than they were about their possessiveness to hang on to them for the sake of the furtherance of whatever was going on in the church of Antioch. A lot of churches have a very hard time thinking like that. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the passage, verse 18, where we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, or in contrast to being controlled by some other substance, we are to be controlled by the Spirit. And then Paul lays out the ways this is going to happen, speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks, and submitting to each other. So there is a sort of grocery list from Paul to say these practices are things that evidence that we are living in the fullness of the Spirit, and therefore we would be more inclined to be listening to and following after the Spirit. So to summarize, if we're going to be listening to the Spirit, then we need to be engaged in worship. We need to be engaged in the Word. We need to be engaged in obeying what the Scripture is telling us and drawing together to the Lord to seek His way. It's not fail-proof because we are foibled, but it's a whole lot better than the options outside that some folks come up with. The bottom line encouragement here is that I think we need to address this out-of-control individualism that has become a part of much of the church. And then finally, Luke lets us know that God moves people that have a support team. Now, we could use a bunch of different terms here. Have partnerships maybe is another good word. So we have five leaders here that he identifies that are engaged specifically in this process. They send out, they agree to send out two. So 40% of their group is now going to depart. And what we see here is that when God is moving, that's the vertical dimension. When God is moving heaven to earth, then He enables people to move around the earth on His plan, for His purpose, in His time. You look at the different partnerships that are woven into this. We don't have a lot of time to mine them out. Let me just point out a couple that I've noticed. The idea being birthed comes out of the partnership of the leadership. The idea of the plan comes out of the partnership of these leaders with the moving of the Holy Spirit. It's arguable, by the way, that at least two of these guys were a part of the original founding of that church in Antioch. So they have seen it start from the very beginning. They're watching the impact of it, and to be able to say, yep, we're going to push this out to other Gentile non-believers that need to hear about Jesus. Whatever the cost, we're going to trust God for what that means for us in this locale. We are going to send them out. There is a partnership with God in the fulfilling of the plan. For verse 3 says, they fasted, prayed, laid hands, sent them out. Verse 4 says it was by the Holy Spirit. So nowhere in Scripture does the Bible tell us that all of us are going to have the same burdens, the same roles, the same responsibilities, the same areas of work or task for God's kingdom. The only thing that we all share is that if we are in Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ. So that means we become those who represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the planet. Every one of us has that calling. We exercise it differently. We all own that together. Nobody's excluded. And then beyond that, it is the work of the Spirit to distribute gifts to the body as God designs, so that all that God wants can be done, so that the body of Christ is built up into the fullness of Christ, who is our head. And here we get an early preview of that which I just paraphrased from Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, of how this church is going to grow and develop. We have diversity, differences of personalities, differences of backgrounds, differences of training, differences of skills and abilities, but one Spirit who is over all and in all and through all. Which is why the centrality of the Spirit in the book of Acts is so important Luke lays this down over and over and over. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. What do we do with it? Well, I think God's still looking for people who are serving, who have a passion for His things, who are listening to Him, and who are partnered up with other believers in one way or another, as well as with the work of the Spirit, that we might continue to take this gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews. All right, they are all now included in this work. If God tells you to go, you better go. Whether it's across the dining room, across the street, across town, or across the globe, wherever God moves you, be ready to respond, because this is the way He works with His people. He did it then. He's doing it now. Let's do it together. So, Lord, we ask Your grace and Your help, Your empowering, humility to wait before You, conviction to follow You, that we might be the most faithful and effective participants in Your kingdom work that we possibly can be. Again, Lord, we just thank You for these cameos into the life of the early church, where we can see how You were at work and understand how You continue to work in us. And may we be ready to say, yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way. In Jesus' name, amen.